As we celebrate our nation's birthday yet again on this 4th of July, we find our country in a real debate about the archetype, the paradigm, what kind of government we really want, and what kind of government we really have. This is not merely an issue about whether some particular statute is right or wrong, or some particular governmental remedy is right or wrong, or some proportion of the gross domestic product ought to be debt, or what the proper level of taxes might be. But at stake is the entire philosophy of government. On the one hand, there are people who believe that the purpose of the federal government is to seek out every conceivable problem in society, whether it is the health conditions of pornographic actors in California, who now have a statute working their way through the legislature, or obesity, or a whole variety of other human problems, and then design a government solution to them. That is to say, an ever-expanding government, an active government to address itself to nearly every conceivable problem. And there has arisen a group of people generally identified as the Tea Party movement that have suggested, let's go back to our national origins and see what the critical ideas were underlying the great American experiment, to see if we're continuing on the road laid out by our founders or whether we're going down a different path altogether. The two sides have very different views about whether government should get bigger and bigger, or whether government ideally would get smaller and smaller. And future elections may give us a nudge one way or the other. Regardless of which way the people in their wisdom choose, it certainly doesn't hurt to go back to the origin of our country and the fundamental and animating ideals of our country, and at least know what we're rejecting. As one great group I sometimes write for suggests, it's a real crime that in the United States, in our government schools, people do not get acquainted with the Declaration of Independence, or the Federalist Papers, or the Constitution of the United States. So they really know sort of the founding documents of the government. We rather like trying to know Christianity without knowing the Bible. You know, we have, as we read some of the framers' opinions and thoughts, a very different view of government. Thomas Jefferson is reputed to have said that government governs best which governs least. Thomas Paine said famously, all government is only a necessary evil. He said, in fact, good government is only a necessary evil. Bad government is an intolerable evil. Well, should government be like a good referee in a boxing match? You scarcely know he's there, except to break up the occasional clinch. Is he like the referee in a basketball game who is letting the players play and not sending everybody to the foul line every 20 seconds? Or is government best that governs most and everything? Well, we're not going to get into a political discussion, although the discerning person can see perhaps some of my views. But in any case, it is important to know the way that has been set forth to see whether we're still on it. And it's even more important than spiritual things. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. There is a very important aspect of the Christian life that relates to the path laid down. That is to say, it's important not simply to begin walking the way, but to continue holding on to the way until we get to the destination. It's important not only to begin the race, as the old English Puritans used to say, entering the lists for the race, but it's important to cross the finish line of the race. It's not only important to start out from the city of destruction with a decision to leave it, but it's important not to be satisfied until we reach the celestial city that's been promised to us. There is a verse here in our Tuesday readings from the Old Testament in Job chapter 17 that I think sets out an important truth for the Christian life. In verse 9, it says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." In a day when we see many people abandoning the way or falling off the way, perhaps we should hold on to this truth from Job chapter 17 tonight. The righteous also shall hold on his way. Before we examine this verse, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy and thy truth, which endureth forever. We thank thee for the infallible, inerrant word of God. God breathed truth and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we desire to be furnished unto all good works, and we pray that by examining thy word under the direction of thy Spirit tonight, we might profit from it and move onward on the path, that we might hold on to that path as described in thy holy word. Give us a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement tonight. Give us the unction of thy Holy Spirit, who objectively inspired this word, that that same Holy Spirit might illumine us to its meaning and help us to apply it rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about three things tonight. First of all, a forgotten metaphor. And secondly, a forgotten mission. And then a forgotten must. A forgotten metaphor. Really three elements to this forgotten metaphor. The pilgrim, the path, and the peril. The pilgrim, the Christian message, is that the Christian is on a pilgrimage. As we examine the great heroes of the Holy Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, we see them characterized, most notably Abraham characterized, as a pilgrim, a stranger, and a pilgrim, as people who are seeking a city with foundations, whose maker and builder is God. All of the great heroes of faith confessed that they seek a heavenly city, and that the essence of the Christian life is a pilgrimage. Now, if one takes one of the other biblical metaphors for the faith out of context, one can lose sight of what the Christian life is. Yes, we are adopted into the family of God. Okay, we've got our pedigree. I guess that finishes the matter. Or even that we're born again. All right, now we've got a new DNA. Presumably, we are partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. That's good. But it's not complete. And a metaphor that is not often used today, even though it was a characteristic metaphor throughout the ages of the church, is that the Christian life is one of a pilgrim. In fact, the greatest classic of all time outside the Bible and spiritual things is, without doubt, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And there, that metaphor of the Christian pilgrimage is given in wonderful and rich illustration. The fact that Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction and he heads out to celestial city. This idea of the pilgrimage is a totally biblical one, that we are on the way. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So there's the straight gate, the entry point in the Christian experience, but then there is the narrow way on which one walks. There is then a consistent teaching of this metaphor throughout church history. In our baptism class, we've talked about the Didache, which is the earliest Christian document outside of the canon. It's a late 1st century, early 2nd century document that gives a catechetical instruction to people considering baptism. And it has two parts. It has the straight gate, and it has the narrow way. The straight gate, the entry point into the Christian faith, by faith and belief in Christ, and then the narrow way that one walks toward heaven. The fact that John Bunyan picks up this metaphor is not an anomaly. It's not unique to him. It was an organizing metaphor for many of the Puritans, the great classical thinkers of Christianity, because it's a thoroughly biblical idea that we are a pilgrim. That leads to the second idea, that is, that a pilgrim is on a path. And there is a Christian way, as we all, of course, know from our reading the book of Acts, that the first things that metaphor for the Christian life in the book of Acts was that Christians were followers of the way. That is to say, they were so characteristically walking a way that was distinct from the world that it was the shorthand form of who these people were. Before they were ever called Christians at Antioch, little Christs, followers of Christ, they were called followers of the way. And the reason is, the Bible describes that there is a distinctive Christian path in life, that it's separate from the way the world walks, that it is distinct and recognizable, and that people who are serious about Christian discipleship, after they accept Christ, can be discerned to be walking a way that is only for them. It is a way that is distinct and narrow that Christians walk. It is not a walk for the world. Isaiah prophesies that that will be, as it were, the identifying mark of the Christian. When Isaiah says, "And a way shall be there, and an highway, and it shall be called the high way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but the ransomed of the Lord shall walk there." That is to say, this distinctive street is called Holiness Street. It's a distinctive path of life that Christians walk, that lifts them above this world. It is another way of expressing the need for Christian separation from the world. A person's attitudes and actions and thoughts and ways of life are so distinctive that they can be seen by the world watching them as walking a characteristic and distinctive way, the way of holiness. As the great Vikings coach once said, "If you're looking for Dennis Green, you'll find him on the high road." Well, he said a lot of memorable things. That's why he's no longer coaching in the NFL, perhaps. But if you're looking for a Christian, you'll find him on the high road. You'll find him on the highway of holiness. And you see, in this kind of yes-no binomial Christian environment we're in, you're either saved or lost. That is to say, you've either made a profession of faith in Christ and signed a decision card, or you're outside the faith. And that people focus on the entry point of Christianity by someone has said yes to Jesus or I do to Jesus, and that for them is sort of the end of the story rather than the beginning of the story. And because people de-emphasize and forget the metaphor of the pilgrimage, they don't understand the importance of consistent holding on to the Christian way and walking that special, distinctive way that God has laid out for us called the narrow way. The straight and narrow, as people used to say in holier times. Are you walking the straight and narrow? Now, this particular metaphor, which is so often forgotten, of the pilgrim and the path, also has another forgotten element, the peril. You see, we have a sort of Bowderized version in our day of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's sometimes stated in very, very vulgar terms, once saved, always saved. That is to say, yes, this person accepted Christ, murdered his mother-in-law, got the death penalty, but thank God he saved. He was a great man of God. This man got saved. Well, he didn't have any distinctive Christian walk, but praise God, we know he's saved. Once saved, always saved. And then the other extreme, which is, well, thank God he got saved again after he killed his mother-in-law. He's now working on his seventh salvation. And hope he can hold out for another couple months because he looks like he's at death's door. Now, neither one of those is a biblical view. As a matter of fact, Charles Spurgeon, who's a Reformed Baptist, pointed out that a genuine antinomianism and genuine Calvinism tend to make straw men of the other person's positions, and then they burn up the straw man. When sometimes, like non-Euclidean geometry, these parallel lines meet. For example, in terms of the therefore of their life. If you believe in the perseverance of the saints, as that doctrine is typically related, then you better be aware that you might be deceived. And so the consequence for your life is you ought to walk cautiously before the Lord, totally dependent on him, examining yourself to see whether there are real fruits of God's regeneration in their life. If you believe that the proper metaphor for salvation is marriage, and there can be a divorce between you and God, the literal meaning of apostasy, and apostatizing is possible, you better walk carefully before the Lord. You better be dependent on him. In either case, the same kind of cautious attitude is necessary. Whereas in the versions on either side, there's a sort of congruence as well. If you keep falling off the wagon and you're not walking any holy way, just get saved again. On the other hand, don't worry about too much if you're not walking on that holy way, because you're saved. Didn't you make a decision? Don't worry about how ugly and vile your life is, because once saved, always saved. One thing I do sometimes just to have fun is ask a Calvinist to read a particular passage of Charles Finney and a passage of Jonathan Edwards without knowing who wrote what, and ask him to identify who's who. They always get it wrong. Same thing with someone who's in from the different position, the Arminian position. Here's what Spurgeon said, for example, on the peril. Have you noticed how little teaching there is on the peril of not holding on to the way? People don't want to say that. You don't hear radio preachers talking about that kind of peril. The Bible is full of all these warning signs. Peril, the peril, watch out, cliff, don't go over the precipice. Every book of the Bible has these kinds of warnings in it, and we're busy telling people in a sensate age not to worry because they're just safe, and they've been saved. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Take care, however, to be clear as to what perseverance is. The Scripture does not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel along the road. It is not true that one act of faith is all, and that nothing is needed of daily faith, prayer, and watchfulness. Our doctrine is the very opposite, that the righteous hold on to his faith. We do not believe in salvation by a physical force which treats a man as a dead log and carries him, whether he will or not, towards heaven. No, he holds on. He's personally active about the matter. He plods up the hill and down dale till he reaches his journey's end. We never thought nor even dreamed that merely because a man supposes that he once entered on this way, he may therefore conclude that he is certain of salvation even if he leaves the way immediately. No, but we say that he who truly receives the Holy Ghost shall not go back. You see, there's a real peril here. Jesus tells us, for example, that if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. As the English say, full stop. No man that putting his hand to the plow and turning back is fit for the kingdom of God. The parables of Jesus make that point again and again. There is that seed that does sprout up immediately and then withers and is no more. Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Paul took comfort in the fact, as he writes his last epistle to Timothy, "I have finished the course. I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I've gotten to the end of the oval. I've gone around the track. I'm crossing the finish line, and therefore a crown of life is laid up for me." So let's understand, first of all, that forgotten metaphor. The lack of this metaphor, I believe, describes to some degree the peril of the modern church that has no fear of God. Remember, as we read in Job, we're looking for wisdom, and we have all kinds of different places where the earth says, "It is not in me." I'm just thinking of a Magdalen College Even song. I'm sorry, I won't trouble you with my recitation of that. We don't have Edward Lobb here. It is not in me. The cave says it's not in me. Where may wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding. And therefore, we need to walk circumspectly and walk carefully. Because of the forgotten metaphor, we are pilgrims, and it's not over till it's over. There is a path of life that's distinctive for the Christian, and that path of life, if departed from, is a place of great, great peril. And we focus on the end, not the beginning. So, first of all, let's understand the forgotten metaphor. Then secondly, the forgotten mission. The mission of life is to finish, not start. "Oh, I completed my education." "Well, what did you do?" "Well, I took some courses, I lasted a month, and I dropped out, but that was my education." "Oh, good for you." "Yeah, I finished about." "How did you finish it?" "Well, Brock Lesnar started coming after me after the first minute, and I climbed over the octagon." "Oh, good. Okay, that's great. You should have a real sense of fulfillment with that. That's terrific. You started the race?" "Yeah, but I got tired after 50 meters. But you know, I really did it." "No, you didn't, because it is a way that needs to be held onto. As it says here, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hand shall be stronger and stronger." Let's understand the essence. The essence of the Christian life is to, once you start the way, by God's grace and God's help and by serious and sober resolution, to keep on that way and hold to your basic convictions and make it to the end of the course that God has designed for you. That's why at baptism we don't say, "Okay, it's all over, you're saved, come occasionally for communion, the battle's over." No. The vow that's made at baptism is, "I will not be afraid to confess the faith of Christ crucified and to fight manfully under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil as Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto life's end." That's the commitment made in baptism. Focus on the end, that I intend to be God's faithful soldier and servant until life's end. I have a dead holy resolve to do what God wants me to do by God's help. That's the essence. Now, that suggests the enemies. The miraculous thing is that anybody makes it to the end. It shows the power of God to keep a person because they're enemies of every kind of description. There's our own innate weakness. Each of us has our own flaws, our own fault lines in our life. Anybody who denies that is a liar, we're told in the first epistle of John. There's the San Andreas fault, runs right under Stanford University. The only merciful thing about that is that it took the most garish tower possible, dedicated to Leland Stanford Jr., and destroyed it in the great San Francisco earthquake. I don't think that was the only cause for which that earthquake came, but there's everything right on the fault line, and the fault shifts a little bit, and things happen. And even the most dedicated Christian has their own sets of temptations and fault lines. They have the seductions of the world, the great gravitational pull of this world, the normal kinds of sin and defilement that's all around us, battling with the world and its lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The devil himself, we are not ignorant of his devices. He is throwing at us all the time his fiery darts. As the great Christians of old said, two kinds of fiery darts, the manic sins and the depressive temptations. The manic temptations that are exciting to consider, that rev us up, our lower nature, that stir up the lusts of our flesh. And the depressive fiery darts that tend to make us discouraged and disconsolate and despairing and have us trend toward atheism or throwing in the towel or quitting along the path of life. Both kinds of fiery darts we're catching with the shield of faith. It's amazing all the different problems that a Christian has. And that's why in Pilgrim's Progress, we see Christian having to go through all kinds of troubles. He goes into the great, great valley of discouragement. He falls into the slough of despond. Then he's in the enchanted ground and like to be put to sleep and loses parchment. We got the giant doubt, a doubting castle, and we got his tremendous wrestling match with his own personal besetting sin, that fire-breathing dragon called Apollyon. And as Bunyan puts it, through Christian's mouth, now I understand that the Christian life is full of appalling difficulties. The Christian life is full of appalling difficulties. And see, that's not characteristic of our kind of frothy, lighthearted culture either. It's not the kind of thing that comes through contemporary Christian music or much contemporary Christian preaching. Christianity is in a sense, easy. It's accepting by faith the gift of eternal life. And once you're saved, you're always saved. And now let's talk about some wonderful benefits that you can experience from God's benefit package. All those positive things that are said about the gospel, of course, are true, but they're not wholly true. Because if you try to have the balance of Scripture and you read the words of Jesus and the books of the New Testament, you see that there's some very, very sober, somber passages that reveal the great, great threats that are out there to our soul. And that we have to be walking like a soldier through Saddam Hussein's minefield in Kuwait, understanding the things that can blow our legs off if we don't watch out. That's our mission, to make it to the destination. And we've got many enemies. Not only do we have enemies, but we have examples that suggest the mission. Because all around us, there are people who start on the path and don't make it. And the longer you're in Christian work, or the longer you have a Christian testimony, the more you see that people who started out with you and seemed to be very sincere and eager and even zealous are now off the path altogether. We were just talking about the son of a famous Christian writer who in the 1980s was apparently on the path, and making movies about being on the path, and writing books about being on the path, who's now washed out entirely and wants to eradicate what he calls fundamentalism at every level. Most people are using him now as a kind of a poster child for his new politics. But in the meantime, he's written a vicious biography of his father and mother, both of whom I knew, a mother better than the father. And you say, wait a minute. Look at all the people who are not on the road anymore. Look at the people we know who grew up in the Sunday school, seem to have godly parents, made decisions, but they're not on the route anymore. They're not in the way anymore. And they seem to be very gospel-hardened and derisive toward the things of faith. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us to look at those shipwrecks and say, well, boy, it's a tough sailing out there, isn't it? Look at all those shipwrecks. Paul points out to the Corinthians that they ought to think about the people who, when Moses was away on the mountain, decided to have a dance. You know, social dancing is becoming de rigueur in some neo-evangelical circles today. I prefer John R. Rice's description of it as the child of the brothel. But in any case, you have where they rose up to dance and fornicated, and all these thousands of people died. Paul says, you know, this was written for our learning and instruction so that we don't do the same thing. And when we see people we had hope for no longer on that way, I mean, we all fall, we all fail, we all stumble, but to be totally abandoning that way, it ought to raise in us a certain amount of godly fear and the importance of reverence and dependence on God. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. When we've got a forgotten metaphor, we have often a forgotten mission. The mission is the celestial city. The celestial, it is to find and fulfill our division, our destiny in Christ, to finish the course, to fight the good fight, and to keep the faith right to the end. That's our mission. Third, there's a forgotten must. A forgotten must. And that must is righteousness. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that except our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we don't have a chance to get into the heavens. We don't have a chance to get into the kingdom of heaven. God expects righteousness. When we are told, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, that wasn't just a kind of throw-in line by the Lord. He expects us to seek to be perfect, to walk a narrow way, and to strive to be holy in every aspect of our life. It's not optional. It's a must. And I think from this passage we see potentially three different kinds of righteousness. First of all, there's imputed righteousness. That is to say, in our own righteousness, we can never satisfy God's standard. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We understand that because we have crimes, and those crimes have penalties that need to be paid, and we do not have the wherewithal to pay those penalties, those fines, that time in hell, we need someone to pay them for us. And because Jesus had no crime, and he underwent that horrible crucifixion on the cross to take our sins upon him, his righteousness can be imputed to us. We are justified before God. We have justification because of what he did. And as a result, we can trust in God's justice to save us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If he were to count our sins against us when they've already been paid for, he would be unjust. And so we can trust in Christ's imputed righteousness. It's not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Secondly, there's imparted righteousness. That grace is not a static concept. It's not simply heavenly bookkeeping. That is contrary to fact, that when we are born again, we become a partaker of a divine nature. And we have access to God's grace, which gives us a new desire and a new power to be the kind of people God wants us to be. That grace of God is resistible. It is, see that ye don't resist the grace of God. Because when we accept the grace of God and yield to the grace of God, then we have an actual change in our behavior. We become righteous in the sense that righteousness is imparted to us and not simply imputed to us. At the InterVarsity chapter of Stanford, we had a professor who for 1 year was the faculty member who was assigned to us as a Christian. And he gave this very, very sad talk one day. He said, you know, don't expect your sin quotient to go down when you're a Christian, because that's not the point of the gospel. The gospel is all imputed righteousness. And you kind of are born with an SQ, like an IQ. It's your sin quotient. So if it goes down a little bit, well, thank God. But don't expect it. Because people get discouraged in life because they expect their sin quotient to go down. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. So don't worry about it. It's all imputed righteousness. No, we can expect our sin quotient to go down, because we have access to the grace of God. And the more we yield to him, and the more of the Spirit of God we get, the more filled we are with the Spirit of God, the more power we have to be an overcomer. And it's those overcomers who yield to the Spirit of God and have not only imputed but imparted righteousness who get those special rewards that are held out for us in the book of Revelation. It's to the overcomer. It's the overcomer who gets this. God expects us to be overcomers. Christ leads us in triumph. And so, first of all, there's a righteousness that is imputed, and there's a righteousness that is imparted. And both kinds of righteousness, I believe, are here, that the righteous also shall hold on his way. A way shall be there and a highway, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall be for those who are ransomed, as it were, in the context of that passage. The righteous shall walk therein. But there's a third kind of righteousness, I think. And that is an inspected righteousness. That is to say, a person who's always examining oneself and confessing his sins. This phenomenon is called clean hands. Clean hands or unclean hands is a legal doctrine. If you want to know about that doctrine, you can ask James afterward, a master of equity. But they're unclean hands. Unclean hands can't get equitable relief. Court's not going to go out of his way, give you equitable relief if you've got unclean hands. And Christians are not always washing their hands. They're not always looking at their hands. It's always amazing. I think it's something about the feminine nature. Because I can walk off and... It's always one of the ladies. Those, you can't go out in that. Look, there's a spot on that. Yeah, but who cares? I mean, it's not a big spot. No, but there's a spot on that. Oh, no, I can't do that. I get a spot here. Oh, that's nice. I mean, it's a little spot. It's not a big spot. Who knows the spot? I know it's a spot. Well, I don't know. I guess maybe it's a feminine trait. Maybe it's just that I'm so obtuse that I don't really care if on my khakis, you know, down by the cuff, there's a little spot. I really don't care. No one will kick me off the golf course. It just doesn't bother me. Well, it should bother us in a spiritual sense. That is to say, we ought to be looking for spots and blemishes. We ought to be examining our hands to make sure they're clean. Like the washrooms that say, if you work here, wash your hands before you get out. Like the doctor, you know, washing their hands. Having clean hands. What that means is not that your hands never get dirty, but that you're always in the process of making sure they're clean. We have that laundry of confession of sin and receiving forgiveness for our sins. We can keep ourselves clean by that wonderful font of Christ's mercy, that we come to him. And Socrates said the unexamined life is not worth living, but the unexamined Christian life is fraught with peril. When we don't have a regular examination And ask the Holy Spirit with all the Holy Spirit's candle power to seek out all the dirt or grime or spots that are on our hands that represent our daily life and how we work. We are in great peril. But when you put all those things together, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness, a growing in Christ, that is to say, and an inspected righteousness, where we're regularly very, very sensitive to the blemishes and spots of unrighteousness that cling to our soul, then we have the promise of Scripture that we will hold on our way, that we will stay on our way. We will keep making progress on our way. So let's understand it. We look forward by looking back in the origins and the way that God has asked us to start walking. It's a forgotten metaphor. Metaphor of the pilgrim. The metaphor of the path. The metaphor of the peril for turning off that path. Let's understand the forgotten mission. It's not simply to get saved and go through the straight gate and make a profession of faith. The mission is to endure to the end and to persevere and to be in the celestial city. And let's understand the forgotten must. And that is righteousness, imputed, imparted, and inspected. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this word. We thank thee for the promise that the righteous also shall hold on his way. Lord, even we know that while the righteous is holding, the righteous is also being held. And only when we get to heaven will we know the mysteries of this interaction between a sovereign God and an apparently deciding human being. But Lord, we know our responsibility, and we pray that we might walk humbly before thee in the fear of the Lord and seek to walk that narrow way that has been laid for us. May we have a distinctive Christian lifestyle that others can see and observe and indeed be attracted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.